Number 9, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to commence Lesson 9, The Foundation of God's Government, in the quarter on the Great Controversy. Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Karen.
Dearly beloved Father God, we are filled with wordless wonder, all that we think we know about you, humbly aware that all our pictures have been distorted by our blurred and broken lenses, and all that we can see is only a tiny fraction of the infinite depth and height and length and timelessness of your loving character. So we pause now to gather all our distracted thoughts and senses and to focus on you. Every heartbeat is a gift of life from you. Every moment is an opportunity to experience you. And every thought can be lovingly transformed by you. As we start this class, we wait with wonder and anticipation for how our finite and fractured understanding of your character will grow in this time and space that we share together. Because each one of us has experienced your loving, generous, and awesome character in different ways along the diverse pathways of our lives. And we humbly bring these to the table of learning today to lay them out together, to share them, to explore them, to be transformed by them, so that in this virtual community, we will each take what we need to bring deeper clarity to our picture of your infinite love and compassion for us, so that finite and fractured as we are, we can share something of your love and compassion with others. We also pray for Daniel, our dear friend and brother, as he guides us on this journey into your loving heart and helps us to explore the wonders of your loving character. And it is our prayer that through this time together, our vision of you will be clarified and our understanding of your love will be magnified today and throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Karen. And welcome to lesson number 9, The Foundation of God's Government. And once again, we will try to get a biblical understanding of the significance of God's law and the significance of the Sabbath and the implications this has for our contemporary understanding in the times in which we live. If you look at number 1, the aim of this lesson is to show the link between the sanctuary, God's law, the Sabbath, and the coming crisis. And so we will explore all these and relevance for the end time generation. So page 8 of the study notes for lesson number 8, the previous lesson, and the last paragraph is from the book That I May Know Him.
Through the plan of salvation, a larger purpose is to be wrought out even than the salvation of man and the redemption of the earth. Through the revelation of the character of God in Christ, the beneficence of the divine government would be manifested before the universe. The charge of Satan refuted, the nature and result of sin made plain, and the perpetuity of the law fully demonstrated.
Thank you. So you understand now why the lesson 9 is about foundation of God's government and the concern about the perpetuity of God's law. So, as the lesson for Sunday shows, where was the law of God kept? Where would you find it in the Old Testament?
The actual tables of stone were in the Ark.
That's correct. So in the Ark of Covenant, and the Ark of Covenant was kept where?
In the most holy place.
In the most holy place, until Jeremiah took it and hid it somewhere, and nobody knows where, and nobody has seen it ever since. Some speculated that God took them away and will produce them in an Exhibit A during the final judgment, but that's a speculation. The Jews don't know where it is and they don't have it. But what was the access to the most holy place? Who went there? How often? Yes, Rita?
That was the high priest and only on one day in the year.
That's correct. And even he goes there with the blood that he sprinkles on the covering between the cherubs where the presence of God, the Shekinah, is revealed, which Luther famously called mercy seat. He sprinkles the blood and then he leaves. So there is no way you can interfere with the Ten Commandments, which are stored there inside the Ark of the Covenant, which brings us to the giving of the law. So where is a law given to the Israelites? Let me ask, what is the significance of giving the law at Mount Sinai? What role does it play in the storyline? So what is the significance of the Mount Sinai experience and giving of the law? Henry?
At least from my perspective, is the freedom restored. This was a people that was kept in captivity, slavery for many years. And now God is giving them the rules that govern heaven. Obviously translated into language that they could understand through the Ten Commandments. That was basically, you have been set free. That's to me the significance of those commandments. You shall no longer steal or do anything of this in order to survive. You are free now.
Yes, and we said it before. So the grammatical form in Hebrew is the future tense. So it's not the command, it's the future tense. We just translate it as thou shall not. But if you have the experience with God who brought you out of Egypt, that's how it starts, then you have no need to approach him through an intermediary in the form of a statue, piece of stone, piece of wood. It does not bring you closer to God, it takes you away from him. Then you are not going to use his name as a magical chant that somehow by repeating that is going to bring good luck, charm. Then you will respect and remember the Sabbath, that he wants to meet with you, that he's not the Pharaoh who is only interested in the quotas of bricks that you have to fulfill. I told you, I used to have a colleague here at the division who, when he was leaving the building at 5 p.m. or 6 p.m., sometimes said to me jokingly, and you can take the rest of the day off, you know, at the end of the day. And God says, no, God is not Pharaoh. He gives them a day off. Pharaoh says, we are not going to provide the straw. You are going to have to work harder. We are going to increase the quota and make conditions difficult. God is exact opposite of the Pharaoh. You will respect authority in the family because parents are the first representation of who God is like. And in the previous two quarters back in Ephesians, we showed how Paul can go beyond what the Roman culture says and shows fathers do not provoke them because it's counterproductive to what you want to achieve in this new community. And you will have no need to steal, to kill, to enhance your sense of value by possessing another human being on whatever level. And then the final one, notice the order of values. The commandments start with God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Then it goes to family, commandment number 5. Then it goes to neighbors, 6 to 9. And then things, and thou shalt not covet, or you will not covet, any of these things that belong to your neighbor. Things go last. So the order is God, family, others, things. Now, how does it function in contemporary life? Chasing things is the first. There is no time for family. There is no time for others. If my getting things at the expense of others, that's bad luck for them, good luck for me. And of course, usually God is the last. Somebody sent me a meme recently. My teenage son treats me like God. What do you mean? He speaks to me only when he needs something. So God is the last. And so God gives them a new set of values because he brings them out from slavery. That's the freedom. Michael?
It is interesting to me, the first commands, it doesn't say, I'm the only God there is. It says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The plural, indicating that that's society. It was common to have multiple gods and so forth. And so I think it's an example of God meeting people where they are.
Thank you. Yes. Sean?
Yes. In contemplating the question, what role does giving the law at Sinai play in the biblical storyline? I found the comment in Exodus 19 very succinct. Verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. I really enjoy that emphasis. We do see the discrimination in the various laws that were given and who they apply to, but the real storyline here is that Moses knew that these people needed to meet God. And the way God chose to introduce himself was through this law and various other means. But I really enjoy this emphasis. Moses brought them out to meet God.
Before that is, Israel, prepare to meet your God. 6 weeks, 40 days after being brought out of slavery, God says, prepare to meet your God. Let's have an encounter. And then they are gathered around Sinai and God speaks. What's that? God speaks to a community. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to Joseph. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. Individuals. He spoke to Noah. But now he speaks to the whole community. Sinai is presented as a marriage of divine and human, as a restoration of what was separated and lost in the Garden of Eden, where they meet God in the cool of the evening. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, Pharaoh says, who is God? I don't know him. This cheap labor is coming to an end. Moses says, I don't know God. The very fact that you are slaves shows that your God is no good, that he's a weak God, and our gods are stronger. That's why you are slaves. That's why we are in charge. God says, okay, let me introduce myself. But he needs to speak the language of Egypt and be easily misunderstood. And so 6 weeks later, Israel prepared to meet your God. And he speaks to who? To everybody. Because everybody is important. Can you see how God cuts off the top of the pyramid? Because Egypt, at the top of the pyramid, sits Pharaoh. And you have to listen to me, because what I say, I am the representation of God Ra, God's son. So he gives the orders about the quotas of bricks, etc. And the harder the people at the bottom of the pyramid work, the richer the guy at the top gets. That's the anti-kingdom. That's a different type of community. And so God takes them out and says, that's not how the community should be ordered. And the first thing he does, he speaks to everybody so that Moses does not become a new Pharaoh. You listen to me because God speaks to me. By the way, what do people say to him, to Moses?
Don't let him come near us or speak to us lest we die. You go and buffer between God and us.
You become a mediator. You talk to him, then you tell us what to do, and we, as faithful slaves, will just put it into practice. And God is not interested in that level of relationship, but he needs to work with what he gets. As our executive assistant here would say, it is what it is. So he works with that, but he puts 70 at the top of the pyramid, because leadership in the Bible is always plural. It's never individual, it's plural. Even in Trinity, it's three. And he speaks to everybody, because everybody needs to hear. Everybody needs to have a personal relationship as a community. And if you listen to me, you will be special, exquisite property, says in Leviticus 19. Of all the nations, you are going to be the model of what I want to accomplish. And the access to God that was blocked in the Garden of Eden, so that the angels guarded with AK-47, I mean the flaming sword, is now open through the sanctuary. God is interested. A broad gate, come in. And the first message they hear, I'm not upset with you. I forgive you. The message of the altar of the sacrifice, I accept you. I love you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Yes, you need to confess. Let's address the reality. You cannot put things behind unless you first put it in front. But the message is not of condemnation. Imagine if someone climbed the fence, didn't go through the wide gate to hear the message of forgiveness first, but climbed the gate and went into the holy place first and heard the message, I expect you to change. How discouraging that would be, because they could not provide the change. And that's why the order, first, freedom from guilt, and then breaking the power of sin is important. And God makes it clear. But this marriage between divine and human is the storyline of giving the law. Now, of course, If you look under number 3, the Monday lesson connects the immutability of God's law. And because God's law represents God's character, it's eternally valid. Yeah, sure. Why is it important to emphasize? Now, you tell me, why is this important to emphasize in 19th century America, East Coast America? Who are these people in 19th century East Coast America? They are all Christians who are fleeing the old world because of persecution, because they don't see the freedom to worship God as they understand it, because somebody imposes something on them. So they are all Christians who claim to believe in God. Can you see how they need to hear the message? And by the way, if you claim that you take God seriously, shouldn't you think also about the fourth commandment? And the general consensus is, it doesn't matter. It's not important. As long as you keep one, that's enough. It doesn't matter which day. Can you see how emphasizing this is important in the context of pilgrims in the 19th century religious environment in America? Now, here's the question. What is the general attitude of the society in 21st century California, Scandinavia, Netherlands, Papua New Guinea, Australia? What kind of message people need to hear regarding the values? Let's explore. Can you see how in the era of boundless optimism, where people believe now the science and discovery are going to create a golden age when humanity is going to resolve all its problems? We are not going to go back to the dark ages where some kind of authority is going to tell us what to do and what not to do. We left that behind on the old continent. Now sky is the limit. We are creating a new frontier, new society, new type of community. Fast forward to 2023. Do you see humanity in the age of optimism? After World War I, World War II, after the pandemic, after the polarization of the society? What message about the values people need to hear today? All right, Sean.
I just spent 4 days with two wonderful friends from Nigeria in various activities. And to address your question about what is it that people need to hear today and how will they welcome the message, my naivete would suggest that the medium by which we present God would look and be quite different depending on what corner of the globe you might be inhabiting. I was delightfully informed about the present situation in some of the villages outside of the larger populations in certain regions of Nigeria, and the effect that 19th century Christianity still has on many of the populations there, and the difficulty that my friends who are not Adventists, one being a Christian and one certainly aware of the cultural context of his region. And I was informed and rather shocked to hear of the practices and some of the belief systems in that region of their country. So I would suggest that we deliver differently depending on what location we're at, and that not all of the first world problems in theology or in the way we would approach our community reflects what may be a problem in other portions of the world. So I do give license to the Holy Spirit to match the need in that particular area when we genuinely approach these people with a God-centered message, and the Holy Spirit will apply as necessary. But perhaps I'm naive, but I do see that there are still some dark portions of the world, as it were, that do need special care and special attention.
Yes, very much so. Thank you very much. Very helpful comment. And Darla.
As slaves needed specifics, therefore 10 laws, as well as 600 more eventually, Jesus condensed to 2 and then finally to 1. Because I think when we understand God completely or more complete, because it's a process, we understand that God is love and love is the way it works. The whole universe works by love. So if that's your principle, then that's what makes it work. my heart aches for the people that came to the U.S. to avoid persecution. And now we look and we see the distractions everywhere. One of the most meaningful books I've ever read was Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. In a concentration camp, he came to learn how people needed meaning, and without meaning, they die. Well, I don't think it's changed. I think right now in the world, especially the developed world, we have so many distractions. But those that want to look for something, that's what they're searching for, is meaning. The rates of depression in the U.S. are the highest in the world. The rates of people taking antidepressants in the U.S. are higher than the world. So what is the problem? We are looking in the wrong places for meaning. And if we went back to that concept of love is how this works, by loving others, you actually enhance your ability to be loved by God, by others, by community. So we need to go back to this principle of our search for meaning is really our search for God and learning His love and His way of living life every day. The daily, if you would.
And the ingenious thing about that book by Frankl is that he shows that what lies in the future determines your life more than what lies in the past. Freud brought to our attention that your past determines you, that many of the things that you experience in the present can be explained, understood by digging up the past and what happened. And remember, he taught us that your word can hurt a human being, a human soul. If you hit someone, they will have bruises to prove the abuse of power. But if you speak hurting words to a child, you don't see the bruises on the soul, but it's going to influence them, how they see themselves and their future. And that's why it was an important discovery for humanity. But Frankl goes one step further and shows, yes, definitely the past influences us. But you can cope with the past if you get a new vision of the future. If you find the meaning in the future, it will help you to cope and deal with the past and the present, which is unpleasant and difficult. And yeah. Can you see how laws can help the society? How much of the world's riches are squandered because of the corruption in the society? And if only people respected the values as they are there in the Pentateuch, the unequal distribution of wealth would be very different. And the corruption in the society, that those who need it the most, they don't get the help. And the richer get richer and the poorer get poorer. But can you see how the values of the Ten Commandments and God's law as an expression and the foundation of government need to be preached differently in Nigeria than in Ukraine, than in Papua New Guinea, or California than in Iceland, and you name it? Henry.
Oh, thank you. I really appreciate those comments. And I believe that we, again, over and over, fall into the same trap and start focusing on the law, just like in the previous session, we were focusing on the temple, on the physical building, right? On the structure and not in what it was meaning. And again, now we have the tendency to focus on the law, on the commandments, and not on the lawgiver, because the law is a representation of him, of his character. And then we miss the point again, right? Because we want to apply the law instead of applying the lawgiver, which is the one that looks good when the law is immutable, which means God is the same. It is the same that was back at the time of the Israelites when it was given in Mount Sinai and continues to be the same. So that immutability of the law represents an immutable God that doesn't change, that keeps loving us, that keeps inviting us, regardless of what place of the world we are, in what time of the human era are we living. And to me, this immutability is important because it speaks about God. And we have this absolute tendency to focus on the law and make the emphasis on the Sabbath, but not on the Sabbath giver.
In English, you have a wonderful saying, which is dreadful for a translator. You can undo by overdoing. Do you understand why for the pioneers, the emphasis on the law in their society, in their environment, in those conditions, was the present truth? Something that people needed to hear, where everybody claimed we are on God's side, we are doing everything that God requires. Can you understand that? How there is a prophetic voice which says, wait a minute, if you say you do everything, what about this? You have overlooked, you have neglected this. However, if we are today in the diverse world as we are, how do we present the values of God's government, God's character, so that people are motivated, empowered, encouraged? Because you can use the law either to boost yourself. Remember, mirror, mirror, who is the most beautiful princess in the world? Who is keeping all the commandments, even the ones that others don't keep? And then I find it amusing that they park in the disabled parking places and tell the stories about breaking the speed limit and trying to convince the policemen that they should get them off the hook because they are the preacher of the gospel. And so how do we present these values in a way that is inspiring, empowering, and that people see the beauty of God's character and what he's trying to accomplish? So once we establish the perpetuity of God's law, Monday's lesson, and that it's important and cannot be changed, couldn't be changed there in the Old Testament because it was in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Nobody could go there, interfere with it. Now the next step is logical and it follows. And if the whole law is eternal and immutable, unchangeable, that means even the fourth commandment is important. The lesson says the Sabbath is a symbol of rest, not of works, of grace, not of legalism, of assurance, not of condemnation, depending upon God for salvation and not on ourselves. If you look under number four, if this is the case, why it has taken so long for many Adventists to realize this, even to the extent of bitter opposition to the message of righteousness by faith in Minneapolis in 1888, when the people say, but it's not our job to preach righteousness by faith. We are here to preach the law. Can you see how you can undo by overdoing? If the message of Sabbath is a symbol of rest, not works, of grace, not of legalism, why so many people in each generation have been damaged by fruitless effort to be saved by their works? Do you want me to tell you, as a pastor, how many of our members in their dying moments, when you are with them facing the last moments on this earth, they have no assurance and they don't know if they have done enough, if they are accepted by God, seeking assurance of salvation, yet feeling burdened by a condemnation that they are not good enough, that they are not sanctified enough? The lesson says the Sabbath is not legalism. And sure enough, legalism is why you do things, not what you do. When people say, oh, grandma, don't be so legalistic. Wait a minute. Legalism is why you do things. And when you say that somebody is a legalist, it implies that you know why they do what they do. Legalism is not what you do. And of course, there are Adventists who keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. Sure enough. But that's not the biblical Sabbath. So why the repeated accusations of being legalists by many fellow Christians? Why did emphasis on sanctification never produce or seldom or sporadically produce legalism in Methodists, but it did in Adventists to such a great degree that you can name people who have been damaged by these rules in the academies, in their Sabbath school, and that all of us know people who don't want to have anything to do with God, religion, because somebody used the law as a stick to beat them in their formative years, so they don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. So what went wrong? Now, Darla already put it in the chat. I put it under number five. But before we go there, Let's listen to Michael Bell.
You've touched on a subject that I've dealt with in an oblique way. People who are inculcated with what they believe is the rules, the dogma, whatever you want to call it, such that it interferes with their ability to have a meaningful relationship with God. And I've asked this of Adventists. I've asked the same question of Catholics. Do you believe that you have been saved? And I get this answer sometimes, I certainly hope so. And I said, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, all you have to do is believe in me and you can be saved. There isn't 27 different things you have to check off to prove that you're worthy of God's salvation. Salvation is a result of God's love for each of us.
Thank you. Thank you, Michael. Let's go to Julie Bryson.
So I'm still thinking about the question you had a little earlier about how to apply this to our generations. Now, I don't have an answer. I'm still working in that. But one of the things that crossed my mind was that really the law in its purpose in all ages probably has many aspects. But the couple that I think of that are very important, one is the truth that tells us kind of where we're at, you know, that school teacher that shows us the way. And the other side is it gives us hope. And that was where you alluded to the future tense in the commandments. So we've got those two sides. And I think if you get off balance on one or the other, you might end up in the wrong hole. So, for example, if you focus, and I think we do this naturally, I don't think it has to be hammered over our heads. I don't think anybody has to do this to us. But naturally, as we get to know God better and we see things in the law that are not part of our lives, many times we focus on ourselves and where we're not meeting up. And I think that becomes very natural the more your spiritual walk focuses on that law. But if you don't have the hope that goes with that, that thing that Frankl was talking about, that meaning for the future, when you start seeing it as a hopeful promise of something that's going to be not only a change in your life, but in an entire community in the future, it becomes much more motivating. So I think those two things, but if you go to the hope without seeing who you really are, that kind of reminds me of the people you talked about earlier who are perfect and are going around and speeding and doing other things and bragging about how they harm other people without realizing what they're doing. So you really have to have both in the sinful world, I think. And I think that applies across culturally, but perhaps presented in different ways.
Thank you. Excellent comment. Thank you, Julie. Much appreciated. So let's go to what Darla mentioned in the chat. And also I put it for you under number 5. One of the most thought-provoking books published by an Adventist in the last 50 years is the book by Sigve Tonstad, The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day. Now, anybody wants to summarize what's the essence of the book? Iris?
I don't know if I can summarize the essence, but I can tell you it was an epiphany for me that an Adventist scholar didn't argue the Sabbath based on the Ten Commandments and commandment number 4, but based on creation. The Sabbath testifies that God is good, that he delights in relationship with us, that he wants to have a relationship with us, that we are not a thing, but that, yeah, that God is good. I mean, all of that, all of the truth about his character is revealed through the Sabbath. And when Darla said earlier, really, when we understand God, then we understand the centrality of all the Ten Commandments is love and a loving relationship with our trustworthy Creator. And I think then he argues that God's commitment to his creation is expressed in the Sabbath. The Sabbath basically says, I won't go away. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. So that to me was novel. And so this whole argument that applied for the last century and longer, the immutability, is really beside the point. It sets the emphasis again on the relationship of God with his creation, his faithfulness, and his character.
Yes, thank you. So here's the summary. Traditionally, we have anchored our preaching of the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. But Sigve Tonstad says, and that made sense in a world where parents, teachers, bosses, priests, the Pope had the last word in the authoritarian model of society where you do what the boss says or the person in authority says. But Sigve says in today's world, the Sabbath is much more meaningful if you anchor it in creation rather than the Ten Commandments? Or you have it in your study notes, and it's not only with Sabbath, it's with all God commandments. If you simply view them as kind of a rule that must be kept, it creates a distortion of understanding. That's why when Jesus came, he's not concentrating on 613. He's concentrating on, but guys, haven't you read? How come you missed this? What about the spirit of the law? And Jesus brings this new emphasis in this understanding of the storyline, how it moves forward. Rita?
I think that the essence of Sigler's book is what came across to me was that is God's commitment. He committed himself to time. He committed himself to being one of us. He committed his entire being to us to show us what he's like. And Sabbath is the evidence of that commitment of God to us. It's more about God's commitment to us than our commitment to him. Because if we look at it as our commitment to him, it'll be done for the wrong reason.
That's right. And because it's about God's commitment to us, this is the foundation of God's government. This is the foundation of God's character. That you see God's commitment rather than God's commandment. God's commitment is the primary meaning of the creation story. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm committed. And if the problem, brackets sin, comes in, I'm going to resolve that. But I'm committed to the creation. Iris?
So if we carry this further to the question, why is the Sabbath then relevant for me as a Christian believer today? Then the Sabbath signals I embrace the truth about God. I embrace that God is trustworthy, that he is not the way he has been portrayed to be, and that even no matter what lies have been spread about him, I declare by accepting the gift of the Sabbath on a weekly basis that I believe that he will carry us through, even though the world may fall apart and we may see things that we feel like we are unprepared for. But we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our God will bring us through that time and he will bring us through on the other end. So that is a good reason for me to embrace the Sabbath as the truth about his character.
And it's an expression of pure grace. God comes and says, put your work aside. What ultimately matters is not what you do, but that I bless you. It's not your achievements that determine your value. It's the fact that you are my daughter, precious daughter, my precious son, that I am coming to meet you, God's commitment. And as Henry put in the chat, and then this graciousness needs to extend even to those who are less fortunate, who are under your authority, that you have the capacity to influence. And that brings us to Matthew 25, the parable of the last judgment. The lesson for Wednesday and Thursday connect the Sabbath with Revelation 13, and you know what is the outcome. Now, in today's world, and from the experience, as a young pastor, you get this traumatic experience when you visit some members and they share with you their sincere ideas and perspectives. And listening to them, you realize, something is wrong here. The wheels are not turning the way they should. And when people start telling you, you know, I am the only Adventist in this village, and that's why everybody is against me, and they are putting poison into my well. If someone says, you know, Pastor, I'm so thankful that you came because there are these black spiders on the wall, and you with the sword of the Spirit can kill them, you realize, when 2 + 3 = 6, this is not neurosis. This is not neurotic behavior where I can help as a pastor. This is psychosis. This is out of my league. this is something wrong. Something is not just put together as it should be. Now, do you know people in today's world who are saying they are not getting it? They are responsible for our problems. How easy is to get to paranoid thinking if it's always they who are the problem? Which brings us back to, is it possible to preach the Sabbath in a way that the character of Satan shines through? And the arbitrariness, if you don't do this, God is going to put you, take courage, not into the eternally burning hell, only a vegetarian hell that is shorter than eternity. How do we present the message? Remember when we did the Psalms, we said that of all the metaphors for God in Psalms about high tower and refuge and stronghold and others that are used, the New Testament realizes this sounds rather paranoid. They are after us. And they come with the most important as a good shepherd, the one who lays his life for the sheep. And the sheep have life because the shepherd. How can the commitment of God to be gracious to us be translated into our graciousness to others as the fourth commandment teaches us? Because it's possible to interpret the third angel's message in such a way that is not gracious, positive, inspiring towards others. But it creates a paranoid mentality. They are after us, after me. And of course, the reason they are after me is because, like Elijah, I am the only one left faithful. And God says to him, you don't know what you are talking about. Your perception of reality is greatly skewed, because let me tell you what I know and what you don't see. There are 7,000, there are thousands. There is a perfect number of those who are on my side. You are just not aware of it. How do we preach Sabbath in a way so that God's commitment to be gracious towards each one of us is translated in graciousness towards others, the slaves, the women servants, the donkeys, as the commandment teaches us, rather than creating a paranoid world where people are afraid what's coming next? Do you know, as a pastor, how many people I have heard praying that they hope they will not go through the last days because it was too scary? Something is not right when we preach eschatology in a way that people are scared of what tomorrow brings. Because Jesus says, this is what happens outside of the kingdom. People are going to die of fear, but those who are part of the kingdom, they know you have saved the best for the last. Sean?
I'm not of the calling to preach to people specifically about the Sabbath, but to listen and to love people and to affirm them and then have that confidence to where they may ask a question of me. Yeah, that's kind of the emphasis that I have. Thank you.
Thank you. If you look at number 9, because the divine commandment was first misrepresented before it was violated, God's way of putting things right must address the misrepresentation, not only the violation. How can we preach the Sabbath in a way that focuses not only on violation of Sabbath, but the way how Sabbath can misrepresent the character of God? And that brings us back to the Sabbath as divine commitment, whether it's creation story, whether it's the redemption story, and whether it's the restoration, it was always God's commitment. You can see that in the creation story. You can see that in the flood story, commitment to the future for those who want to listen to God. That step out of ark was a small step for Noah, but a huge step for humanity, to paraphrase Armstrong, into the destroyed world by water, that there is a future worth looking forward to. It's God's commitment. That Exodus experience of salvation is God's commitment to the freedom of his children. That bringing back out of Babylonian captivity is God's commitment. Sending Emmanuel is God's commitment to humanity. Dying on the cross is God's commitment to deal, to resolve the problem of sin. Resurrection is God's commitment to a new future. Starting a new type of community is God's commitment that he will have people on this planet who are more interested in others if they themselves get there. Can you understand why the pioneers found themselves in Revelation 13 as an apocalyptic movement? Revelation 13 speaks about the world divided into two groups. But if you look at Matthew 25, you can see the parable of the last judgment. And Matthew 25 says that the whole world will be divided into two groups. You have the goats, you have the sheep. Matthew 25, 31 to 36. And what is the question that is asked? What have you done for the little ones, for the insignificant, for the marginalized? And the answer is, we are not even aware that we did this. That was the most natural thing to live. And the others answer, oh, for you, we would do anything. Carry your suitcase. We would share our food. We would bend over backwards. But who cared about those? And Jesus says, and this reveals the character. I don't know you means you have not taken time to understand and know me and my character and what I represented and the values of my kingdom. And so we need to address, God will have a community that addresses not only the violation of the commandment, but the misrepresentation of the character that preceded the violation. Violation is just the consequence. Once Eve saw that the fruit can make her wise, it's only a question of time that she's going to reach out and eat. But it's what happened in the mind that was decisive for the action that followed. And that's why this message, God's law, Sabbath, are not a command, a rule, kind of rule that must be kept. They are expression of God's commitment of unfailing, unchanging love towards his failing children who are stumbling, groping, yet he believes that tomorrow will be better because he will have this community that reflects him. And that's why it's on the forehead, because it reflects how they think, not only compliance, who can fight against the beast, because there is no way to resist. It's going to crush you. God is not going to crush you. He only takes a free service coming out of love. And if we stay with him, he's going to transform us. So it comes, as Matthew 25 says, that was the most natural way to live. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the good news of your character, of your government, of how you run this universe. It's truly good news to realize that in spite of our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and the way we misrepresented you in the past, you still are committed to each one of us individually and to us as a community of believers. And so we pray that we can become the people who can paint the most irresistible picture of who you are, the picture that leads people closer to you and inspires them and affirms their value they have in your sight as your daughters and sons, and does not lead people to reject you who love us more than we can ever imagine. And thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this way, through your scriptures and through the story of the Bible. We will be eternally thankful to serve a God like that. In Jesus' name, amen.